Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Happy Easter to you. I'm glad you've come out today. I hope you've come praying that the Lord will be with us. I'd like to talk to you about the anointing of the Lord Jesus that he received a few days before his crucifixion and resurrection. But before we do that, I'd like to direct your attention briefly to the first chapter, excuse me, the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, in addressing the resurrection of both the Lord Jesus Christ as well as our resurrection that will come when he returns again, he says in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all," don't overlook that, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to the law, the prophets, the Old Testament, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas," Cephas, Peter, "and of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some have died and gone on to be with the Lord. And it says, after that, he was also seen of James." That was his half-brother James, who became the head of the church at Jerusalem. "Then of all the apostles." And then he inserts, "After that, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, not one who was late, but one who was early." One who was born prematurely, as it were, as a promise of the blessings of God to come upon all of his people. Two things that I'd like to point out to you. First of all, notice that he says the very basis of the gospel, the very first thing that I taught you, was this creed that was circulating through the early church from the very beginning, that Jesus Christ suffered and died and was buried, and he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, exactly according to what God had told us by his prophets. And second, that there were many eyewitnesses. There were many who had seen the risen Savior. It's upon those two basic evidences that we have that all the things that we believe and hold sure and true, and the church has held for 2,000 years, that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior and the risen Lord. But I also want to make another point to you, and I think this is an important one, because notice that when we approach the Easter weekend like we have today, we have the crucifixion, and we also have the resurrection. And I want you to understand that both of those are vitally important. If we just focus upon the suffering of Christ, if we just focus upon all that he bore, though it's very important that we do that, if we divorce that from his resurrection, from the victory that came from him being raised from the dead, then all we have is sorrow and sadness. All we have is emptiness and nihilism. And it's easy to build a religion that's based upon the nothingness of this life. The world is full of people who are basically saying that there is no meaning to your life. Not, life is nothing but pain. There is nothing but just sorrow. And there's nothing after this. So just do the best you can. That's a very sorrowful message, isn't it? But notice the converse to that. If we celebrate the resurrection without first thinking about his death and what caused it, if we just rejoice in this risen Lord, if we just rejoice in this Jesus, all we have is sentimentality and fluff. All we have is just this promise that you can rise, you can make yourself right, follow the light, be good, do all of that. There's a lot of talk today about something called ascension, where if you just will think happy thoughts and open up your third eye and you think about all that's good and right, you can ascend. Well, let me tell you guys, there is no ascension without the resurrection. There is no ascension without Jesus Christ having come and died for our sins and made us right with God. So we've got to have both. We have to focus upon the death. We have to focus on the sorrow. But we don't leave it there. Paul said that if that's all we had in this life, we would be of all men most miserable. But we do have to think about it, because we need to think about what our precious Savior did by bearing our sins, by being nailed to that cross, was to save us from the wrath to come. He was there to save us. And he satisfied all of God's requirements. He has made us right and just with God. And his resurrection is the declaration of that reality. So with that having been said, I want to direct your attention back to an event that took place about 6 days before the Lord Jesus Christ was offered. And I'd like to start in the book of Mark, chapter 14. I'd like to read a few verses there for you. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. Mark, chapter 14. It says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, that is the Lord Jesus, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. And they, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Pretty cool, huh? All right. Usually, as I've told you before, I like to go to Mark because it's very chronological and it's very simple and it's very action-packed and it gives a great foundation for us to be able to understand the life of Jesus Christ. But this is one of the few occasions in the book of Mark where he gets a little out of order. It says it was 2 days before the Passover when the religious leaders there got together and they decided that they wanted to put Jesus to death. And then it tells this story. But if you go look at John, you'll see that Mark is inserting something that happened earlier. And the reason he inserts it here is because he's giving us a little insight into Judas. So I'd like to direct your attention to John chapter 12. After having read this, I'd like to talk briefly about this encounter. But if you look at John chapter 12, we're going to read the same encounter, but there's going to be a few different details that we're going to have. So John chapter 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, so now we know when this is occurring, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. We read about that in the previous chapter. And it says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. It says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And then John interjects, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and he bare what was put therein. And then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. So we know that this is in the house of a man named Simon the leper. And it appears that Simon the leper is the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Okay, and it may very well be that Simon is one of these men that Jesus encountered from time to time. Remember, if you were a leper in Israel, you were not allowed to live at home. You had to live separately and apart. And yet there were many times where the Lord Jesus encountered men and he healed them. Remember the story that we find in, I think it's in Matthew 9. We can find it for you. Matthew 8, where the leper comes running to the Lord Jesus and kneels down worshiping him. And he says, Lord, I know that if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus says, I will. Be thou clean. Be thou cleansed. Amen. And he cleansed him. Okay. Well, clearly it says Simon the leper. He's no longer a leper, but he was a leper. And no doubt that began the friendship and the love between Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But it seems that as we see in this story, turning back to Mark, that this was a place where Jesus would go oftentimes when he was coming through town. This was about a mile or so, a little over a mile to the east of Jerusalem. And he would stay in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We read another story, I believe this is in Mark chapter 10, at the very end, where maybe the first time that he came there, and remember Martha was the one who was in the kitchen? She was the one who was busy trying to put together a big meal. And that was a good thing to do. There was nothing wrong with that. In fact, it was very appropriate that she should put such care into wanting to put on a nice meal for all of her guests, the Lord and his disciples. But you know what's funny is it says that Mary wasn't in the kitchen helping. Mary was in the living room. Mary was at the feet of Jesus listening to him. And that's okay. But notice, do you remember the story? Martha came in and said, Lord, in her exasperation, Lord, would you tell my sister to come in and help me? And you remember the gentle, sweet admonition that the Lord gave to Martha. He said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. We need a simple meal. And Mary hath chosen this good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So we see in these stories and in other places at the time that Lazarus had died and he had been dead for 4 days. This was in the previous chapter, how that Jesus delayed to ensure that he would in fact be dead. But yet he came to the place, and it was Martha who ran out to see him first and said, Lord, if thou had been with us, if you'd been here, our brother had not died. Said, I even yet know now that whatever you shall ask of God, he shall give it to you. You know, and they have this discussion and this sorrow, and you see the anguish and the pain that he feels. Mary can hardly say anything, but she comes, and the Lord Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This is just a few weeks before his resurrection. Isn't that interesting? As we read the scriptures, there are so many here who see the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and they believe on the Lord, and they rejoice. And many of them are at this party, this feast, which took place just before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which I preached to you last time about. But what did the religious leaders do? They said, man, the whole world's going after this guy. We got to do something about it. We need to kill Lazarus. You know, we need to stomp this out. But we also need to kill Jesus so he doesn't raise Lazarus from the dead again. So you see how foolish and how crazy this kingdom of the world really is. And so as we're having this feast, no doubt they were rejoicing that Lazarus had been restored to them. They were rejoicing because of all the blessings that they had given their father Simon. They were rejoicing of all the love and the care and the time that they had. Clearly, Mary and Martha and Lazarus all believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that he was the King. They believed he was the Messiah. But more importantly, and this is what the scriptures teach us, they were friends. They were his friends. And he loved them. And they loved him. And notice that both daughters are serving. Martha serves the way she can. She makes this beautiful meal and she serves it. That's what she's been given to do. But notice what Mary does. Mary takes something that is very, very precious. It says it's an alabaster box. That's alabaster. You guys know what alabaster is. It's like a gypsum. It's a mineral. It's very soft. There's a place called Alabaster Caverns up in the northeastern, western part of the state. You got to go up there sometime. It's really fun. But it's kind of it's a crystal. It's a calcium type gypsum kind of. And it's very soft, and it's very easy to carve. And so what they would do in those days is they would make little jars, little vials, little vases. And that's what they would keep their very, very extravagant, very, very beautiful, very, very expensive oils and ointments. And that's what this box had. This jar was sealed. And that's when it says she broke it open. That means she broke the seal and poured out the contents, which we read was a pound, which would be about 12 ounces. So a lot. Very, very expensive essence. And it's the essence of spikenard. I'm sure Sister Tammy can tell us about that. But that's a very expensive. It's made from flowers that are found in India. And it's very medicinal. It has a lot of antiseptic properties. It's very soothing. And the smell is very beautiful. And it says that as they sat and ate, Mary took this very, very, very valuable thing. And she cracked it open. And she anointed the Lord's head with it. And she anointed his feet and, his whole body. Yeah, there was about 12 ounces there. And there was plenty. And it says it filled the room, filled the whole house. And it was a very beautiful act on the part of Mary. Now, there were some there, most notably Judas Iscariot, who complained about this extravagance. He was shocked by this. He had no insight into what was going on right here, and he complained it. And I've often found that in this world, those who complain about the poor the most are those who help them the least and those who care for them the least. Okay? And that's the way it is. Nothing's changed. But I want you to think just for a couple of minutes, why did Mary do this? Why did Mary do this beautiful thing that Jesus has said that as long as the church is here, wherever the gospel's preached, we're going to talk about this woman and this beautiful act of anointing him. Well, I dare say that it was an act of love. It was an act of great compassion on her part. It was a desire on her part to express. Maybe she couldn't find the words to express her love for him, but this was something she could do. And that's what Jesus says. She hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. And notice what the Lord Jesus says. He says, she has anointed me she has prepared my body for burying. I dare say that she didn't realize that that's what she was doing. I don't believe that she was thinking in her mind, I know that in come 6 days, the Lord Jesus is going to be crucified and I'm anointing his body for that purpose. And yet Jesus imputes that to her. Isn't that neat? You know, isn't it wonderful? And you know it was soothing. You know that the Lord Jesus enjoyed this and all that were present. It was a pleasant thing. It was a soothing thing. Just think, in a few days, that same head that Jesus was anointed with had a crown of thorns nailed down onto it, right? Those same precious feet that she so lovingly poured this oil on it and wiped it with the hair of her head just out of love, out of pure compassion. It was about to get a big old railroad spike driven through both of it, right? I mean, Jesus was about to endure incredible, incredible mistreatment at the hands of this world, the hands of this kingdom. And yet, the Spirit of God moved upon this woman to do what she could, and it would be a memorial for her. You know, when somebody passes, it's our custom, and I think it's an appropriate one, that we will send flowers to the funeral. We will send expressions of love and condolence. But you know, and I don't say that that's wrong. I think that that's a very wonderful thing. I think that's an appropriate thing to do. That's what the women were going to do on the day that he was raised on the day that he was raised. They were going to anoint the body. But how much more wonderful is it that when we give those same expressions of love and compassion to each other while we're still alive? You know? This was an act of love. This was an act of sympathy and care, an expression of gratitude by Mary, and it's commended by the Lord Jesus. This is how we're supposed to treat each other. This is what we're supposed to do. You know, if I had my choice from having a bunch of flowers at my funeral, assuming that the Lord doesn't come back and, you know, I go on. I mean, I appreciate if you guys send some flowers. I'd much rather you give me the flowers now, though. Okay? And I'm not talking necessarily about the literal flowers. But each one of us has an alabaster box in our heart. Each one of us has something that's very precious. And we ought to be willing to share that with one another. You know, Jesus said we ought to have compassion on the poor. You know, the poor do need money. I mean, we do need to help them when we can. But you know what they really need is the same thing that Jesus received from Mary, an expression of love and compassion and just an expression of joy. And that's what we need to give to the poor. The poor, they need a hug. You know, they need to be told that we love them. And we need to share the gospel with each other. We're all poor. We all need this same service. And that's what Christ's kingdom is all about. We are to anoint one another with the love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. We are to do the same thing that Mary has done for the Lord Jesus. Remember what Jesus said, as often as you have done this to the least of my little ones, you have done this unto me. And this is the image that's given. You know, we ought to show love and care as we can and express and recognize that though Jesus Christ suffered and died, and yes, there was a preparation in a sense that this was the anointing for the body. Because, you know, the women who showed up at the tomb, they were too late. they showed up with spices. They wanted to anoint his dead body. It was too late. But Jesus allowed this one to anoint him. Okay? And it's a beautiful picture. And it's every bit as an important part of our Easter story as anything else that's recorded for us. With that few comments, I will stand aside now and ask Brother Mark to come forward and continue preaching to us the gospel.
When we think about Easter and the time which the religious world has set aside to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and celebrate his death and his resurrection, There are also some thoughts that come to mind when we consider the resurrection and what it means to us. It's more than just a critical truth. It is the evidence of certain truths in reality and in our lives. It means something, is what I'm trying to say. And in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul, to that church, expresses some of the meaning of the resurrection, and he frames it in a negative way. So, if the resurrection didn't happen, this is the consequences if that were the case. And the other side of that argument, the other side of this truth about the resurrection can be framed in a positive way, and those positive things are scattered throughout the gospel record. So this morning, to continue on with this theme, not to detract at all from the beautiful message that we have had preached to us this morning already, which sweet odor fills the house. Amen. I'd like to consider also some of the results or consequences or positive evidences that the resurrection makes known to us or reveals to us. Early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least as it is according to the gospel record of the Apostle John, we have an instance, one of more than one instance, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the temple and kicks people out of the surrounding area. It was a common practice for the priests, really, to take a small cut of the fees that everybody made when they were selling doves and other sacrifices and wine and so forth in the surrounding the temple. People would come from far and wide and from Jerusalem, and they would need to offer sacrifices as part of the Passover feast or other feasts that they were taking part in. And was a business practice for those who had the time and the resources to raise sheep or raise doves or raise goats or whatever it happened to be, make wine and present it for sale so that those who were traveling in or even in surrounding in Jerusalem could come to the temple, easily make their purchase, take it into the temple, offer it as a sacrifice, and go on their way. And the priests, they did not ban this or prohibit this because there's every indication that they were getting their cut from the business that was being done around the temple. So in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the temple and he makes a scourge and drives these people out of the temple, upsetting everybody. I can imagine that in another case, it talks about how he turned over the tables. I imagine he did the same thing. Each time he went to the temple and the zeal of the Lord moved him, he overturned the temples, upset everything, and shook things up to make people stop and think about what was going on and whether or not it was appropriate that it be done in the house of God. So if you'll turn with me a little bit to John chapter 2. This follows the events that the Apostle John writes about concerning the marriage in Cana, turning the water into wine. Verse 13 of John chapter 2. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. So those who are of the opinion or who preach that the Lord Jesus Christ was just as mild as you could imagine, bring them here to John chapter 2 and show them that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't only mild, but he was also moved and motivated by a commitment to and dedication to serve his Father with every ounce of his being, and that meant sometimes turning things upside down in order to accomplish his Father's will. Right? So he wasn't just the meek and mild Savior, the Lamb that people talk about. He was also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And here we see the lion making his appearance. He drives them out. Take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign shewest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? By what authority are you doing this, taking up this scourge, casting out these men who have the sanction of the temple and the rulers here, who have the approval of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers of the synagogue? By what authority do you, Jesus, dare to take up this scourge and overturn the established tradition of the fathers?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." From one perspective, that makes absolutely no sense. By what authority do you do these things? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's like they asked this question here, and Jesus gave this answer over here. And they crossed. This was a very specific, very pointed, and very appropriate response. By what authority are you doing this? Who gave you the power and the permission to enter the temple and take these actions? Give us a sign so that we might know where your authority comes from. And do you know what sign he gives them? The resurrection. The resurrection. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. By what power and what authority? Who gave you permission to do this in the temple? And Jesus says, "I will tell you who gave me permission. The same one who will raise me from the dead when you attempt to take my life." So one positive evidence that we have from the resurrection is, it is a signal, it is testimony to the authority and the power of Jesus Christ.
Amen. That's right.
By what authority, by what permission do you have to do these things? Look for the resurrection, and you will see where my authority comes from. Essentially, is what Jesus is saying. So there's one positive aspect, one result or consequence, one evidence of the resurrection. It points out that Jesus has the authority that he said he had while he was here upon the earth. It proves that he had permission, if you will, from God the Father. The very fact of the resurrection. Now, moving on, in the book of Romans, there's some more aspects to this which the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, was moved to write. Evidences. What evidence does the resurrection give us? What does it point out? What does it reveal to us? If you turn to the very first chapter of the book of Romans, the Word of the Lord says this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, by the Spirit, says he is called to be an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and then he begins to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses these very specific terms to do it. Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, by his natural lineage, Brother Allen, I ought to get an amen out of you. By his natural lineage, he was undeniably the son of David. Amen. All right, thank you, Brother Allen. There are two lineages in the gospel records, in Matthew and in Luke, which describe just exactly how Jesus Christ was of the seed of David. Prophecy in the Old Testament clearly declares that it was only the seed of David who could sit upon the throne in Jerusalem and bring salvation to God's people. It must be the case. God prophesied it, and Paul by the Spirit here says, according to the flesh, that is by his natural lineage, he was indeed and in fact the seed of David, a descendant of the king. He fulfilled that requirement and those prophecies. And declared to be the Son of God with power. So now we have Paul describing Jesus Christ in two terms which we ought to be very familiar with. By the flesh, he is the seed of David, a king in the natural lineage of David, ruler in Jerusalem, to whom prophecies and promises were made, and from whom it is said the Messiah should come. That's natural. He is the son of David, the son of man. This is his natural lineage. But he is also the son of God. So in the very beginning of this letter that Paul writes to the church at Rome, he makes it very plain and declares to make it clear that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is both the son of David and the son of God, natural and spiritual, which he'll get into in this Roman letter later on in the later parts of his argument. Now, how is it? You can go back to the records. Matthew writes of it. Luke writes of it. And at the time, the historical records and the genealogical records had not yet been destroyed. You could go back and verify these things, that Jesus Christ was in fact descended from David. Now, how do you prove, or what's the evidence that you use in order to declare or reveal or make known that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Anybody could stand up and simply make that declaration. So I'm the Son of God. You could teach it, say it, and preach it if you wish. But how do you prove it? Where do you get your evidence? Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So not only is the resurrection evidence that Jesus Christ had the authority from God on high to take the actions and say the things that he said and to make the proclamations and the declarations that he made while he was here upon the earth, not only does the resurrection prove that Jesus has the authority from the Father to do exactly as he did, but the resurrection also proves to us that he wasn't just a delegated authority from God, but in fact the Son of God and God himself manifest in the flesh. That's the resurrection declares that to us. That very fact. And declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience, among whom are ye also the called, to all that be in Rome, peace from God our Father. We have evidence from God, not only in his holy word and not only by the Spirit, but by the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is exactly who he declared himself to be, a descendant of David and the Son of the living God. Those two things, those two evidences are part of what the resurrection declares to us. In addition to that, it gives meaning to certain practices that we practice on a regular basis. We read today the resolution of respect for Sister Lucille Wood. And one of the things that was mentioned in there was how she and Brother Bill were baptized. What's the point of baptism? That's a big question, and there are a lot of answers that could be devoted to that. But keep in mind our theme. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. For those of you paying attention, yes, I skipped Romans chapter 4, verse 25, but I'm looking at the clock. And I don't want to miss this. Romans chapter 6. I almost feel like I ought to be saying, the brothers, are you keeping score? Romans chapter 6. The purpose of baptism. The Word of God says this, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So there are two things going on in this part of the argument that Paul was inspired to present here. And he frames it with the resurrection. What purpose is it for us to live our lives if we are dead to sin, subject to sin? Why should we continue to sin if we're dead to it? Wait a minute, Paul. How are we dead to sin? Well, let's talk about baptism. What does baptism show for us? We know what Peter says. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. Paul, by the Spirit here, says, and God presents this through Paul this way as he's writing to the Romans. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Baptism, by its very nature, is designed to be a symbol or a witness to the death of Jesus Christ and the death of his disciples. And Paul expands on that here in this chapter, what that really means. But the baptism that we practice, that we undertake, is a type and is a way to reveal or point out that just as Jesus died, we also die. We're dead to sin. And baptism points that out. Because the rest of that practice of baptism is to not only be under the water, but to be raised up out of the water. That just like as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, which is to say resurrected, we also should be raised to walk in newness of life, no longer serving sin. Baptism then finds its meaning in the resurrection in this respect. Jesus Christ he gave up the ghost and he died and was buried. 3 days, just like he told those Pharisees as he was running people out of the temple, he said 3 days later, he came out of that grave. And just like he died and was buried and was raised again, so also we know that in him, we have the same promise made to us to die, to be buried, and to be raised again, both physically and spiritually. So what we're talking about here in this portion of this letter to the Roman church, Paul is saying the purpose for baptism is to point out this fact of your existence, this truth of your reality, that just as Jesus Christ physically died and was buried and was raised again, in a spiritual sense, the very same thing happens to God's children. We are dead to sin, we are buried, and we are raised again in newness of life. It shall also happen to us physically, but spiritually, while we walk here, we undertake and experience this very same thing. Baptism points that out. It is the force, the evidence for the meaning of baptism. Without the resurrection, baptism doesn't make any sense. It gives that force to baptism. The reason we practice it, and in particular, let me pointedly say, the reason we practice it the way we practice it. There's a reason that we completely immerse and then raise out of the water, because that's the only way to signify or to fully testify about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. You don't get it any other way. It doesn't work any other way. If you try to do it in some other way by full immersion, you've lost the meaning and you have decided that baptism means something else than what Scripture plainly declares that it means. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, Paul will continue in this chapter, in chapter 6, to expand upon that, but I'd like to close by going to Colossians chapter 3, where the Spirit makes exactly the same point. Same point. Romans was written much later in Paul's life to a different audience. I'd like to make the same point out of this letter written earlier. Just to point out the fact that this wasn't something that Paul came up with later in life after much devoted meditation. This was a truth of what Paul taught from early on. Colossians chapter 3 is where we will end up. If we then be dead to sin, then we also know that we are raised to walk in newness of life, to walk in a way which is in harmony with God's word, in obedience by faith to God and to his teachings and to his calling and commandment for us to walk in the straight and narrow way and to consider ourselves children of the King. All of these things that we talk about, the purpose of it is to instruct us and give us the strength and the grace and the understanding that we need to walk in this world. Brothers and sisters, let me be plain with you. This gospel doesn't give us eternal life. But what it does do is equip us to live in the world. It gives us the understanding that we need. There's an author who says it better than I. I'll quote him if I can find it here. I write these things down. I guess I'm not supposed to find it. So we'll keep going with Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Jesus Christ died. He's dead, buried. But he rose again, and it is only in that state by which we can understand that he sits on the right hand of God. In a resurrected state. So there's an assumption here that Paul is taking for granted as he's writing this letter. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So we have the resurrection presented to us in a number of different ways. And the ones which we have covered this morning in our service, the resurrection, by its very truth, by the fact of the resurrection, points out or reveals unto us that Jesus Christ had the authority of God the Father to do and to say everything that he did and said. Amen. It also points out to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. His point reveals unto us his divinity. The fact that he was raised from the dead reveals the truth that he is the Son of the living God. Amen. It is the force, the purpose behind baptism. Because it is in the resurrection that we all have the promise of the newness of life, both physically in our own resurrection some sweet day, but also spiritually as we walk here in this life. Because just as Jesus Christ was dead and buried and was raised again, dead to sin, mortifying the old man with its sin and walking now in newness of life, so also we who are alive and remain now should walk in that same newness of life, being raised from the dead or regenerated if you prefer. It is the force behind baptism, the practice that we undertake to fully immerse and to come up out of the water again. Without the resurrection, it doesn't have the same meaning. And in addition, then, in that portion of the Roman letter and here in the Colossian letter, which Paul wrote quite a few years before, he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The resurrection is the motivating force that you and I need to commit ourselves to walking in newness of life. If there is no resurrection of dead, life loses its meaning. Do we understand that? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then this is it. No wonder Paul would say in the 15th chapter of Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because without the resurrection, the purpose of life is gone. If there's nothing else but this life, there's nothing, period. If you then be risen with Christ, you see the assumption here. The resurrection then is our motivating force to live lives dedicated to God and to Jesus Christ. Not because of the reward that we'll get if we just obey. That's another fleshly understanding of what the Scriptures plainly teach. But rather, brothers and sisters, the fact of the resurrection, that it has been promised to us, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, gives us the motivation to do what God calls us to do, that is, live a new life. It is the motivating force for our lives, for what we do, what we say. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where He sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul continues in this portion of the letter to expand on that idea, teaching the Colossians, God preserving His word for us, that we might also understand how it is we are to walk in a raised and new life. And so I'll close just by reading these scriptures from this portion. The resurrection is evidence of His authority. It is evidence of His divinity. It is the purpose for baptism, and it is the motivating force for our lives dedicated to God's service. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. God bless you.